Matthew chapter 14. We continue on in the book of Matthew, and I won't really give any introduction today because this starts a new section in the book of Matthew. And we're also going to deal with more verses than we're usually able to deal with because we deal with two sections that we've dealt with a lot already. When I say already, not necessarily in the book of Matthew, but we've already had a couple of messages about John the Baptist. Today we see John the Baptist's homecoming, and that's why I put a private homecoming. And we'll see that in just a moment. And then the feeding of the 5,000. As I was looking it over and thinking about it, I preached through the books of Mark, Luke, and John in my ministry, and I preached on the feeding of the 5,000 each time when we've been in those particular books, plus probably there have been other times it's been preached here too by others that have come to preach for us. And I can remember just a score of sermons, I don't know how many, but many, many sermons. Actually, when I was training for the ministry in chapel, this would be a familiar and a favorite place for people to go when they were preaching to us. So when I deal with the feeding of the 5,000, I'll deal with it just historically, basically, and then 10 observations and applications. So it won't be a regular exposition like usual. And I'm going to do pretty much the same thing with John the Baptist, too. The account tells itself pretty much. We'll deal into a little bit of history of it. And, of course, it was the way that the Lord brought John, who was, as we've said before, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. We see that from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. But the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, because he was the transitional prophet that left from the old and pointed to the new, and then the new came while he was still there on earth, and then the Lord took him as a martyr. So let's just read Matthew 14, first three verses. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife. And of course, as you know, then he put him to death. So really what Matthew does is Matthew tells us about the account of John the Baptist. He uses it for Herod finding out about Jesus. And of course, as a superstitious pagan, basically, and that really is what he was, knew a little bit about Old Testament scriptures, but really was a superstitious pagan. His conscience bothered him. He had unjustly put John the Baptist to death, and now he feared that John the Baptist had come back to life. Now, that was not going to be good news for him, obviously. Well, it's not good news for him anyway, for doing what he did. At any rate, the Bible really is quite a remarkable book, even to the point of history. The Bible is not a science book. The Bible really isn't a history book, although there's a lot of history there. But when the Bible speaks towards these types of issues, it speaks infallibly, as usual. And Herod the Tetrarch is one of those little things that you might never notice unless you do a little background study. There are different Herods mentioned in the Bible. Herod the Great, okay, he's a historical figure. In fact, Herod the Great is known in history, very much in history, and the temple had much to do with his work, the temple that was reconstructed and available at the time of Christ. And even our dating system, it's kind of interesting. You hear about, you know, B.C., A.D., and B.C., and when you realize, you know, well, the attempt was to try to find the year of our Lord's birth. That's what they were trying to do. And then, you know, and they came pretty close. You know, came pretty close back in Bishop Usher's day. But now we see Herod the Great was the Herod that killed the infants during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise men visited Herod the Great. And Herod the Great died about 4 B.C., so we know the date was missed a little bit, but does it really matter? It doesn't really matter. If it really mattered, then the Bible would tell us exactly, right? So no, that our dating system isn't even the same as the Jewish system anyway. Well, anyway, saying all of that, this is not Herod the Great we're talking about. This is Herod the Tetrarch. And it's interesting that the Bible would make that kind of a distinction. Herod Antipas is actually who we're talking about here. And this is the same Herod that the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before, right preceding his crucifixion. And this is the same Herod that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "That fox." You know, Herod wants to see you. You go tell that fox. And that was not a compliment. He had no respect for Herod. Respected his office, I'm sure, but no respect for the man himself, the man that bloodied his hands with the blood of John the Baptist, the man that mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod was very glad to see Jesus when Jesus stood before him. He was hoping to see a miracle. He was hoping to see some sign. He was hoping, actually, Herod, humanly speaking, had Jesus paid him homage and bowed before him and all those sorts of things, probably would have let him go. He had no grudge against him. But then he did. Then he did. The Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't even speak a word to him. Would not say a word. So Herod turned his men loose on the Lord. And of course the crown of thorns was plaited and he was sent back to Pilate. This is the Herod we're talking about. A wicked, vile man. Wicked and vile. You know, there's a lot that we get from the Gospel of Mark. Mark actually has a longer account than the one we're reading, but this will suffice for today. Mark 6, if you ever want to look at it later, don't do that now. Let's read the rest of the account here. Verse 3, we'll read that again. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Again, another historical accuracy. For John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So we see a few things. He's a tetrarch. He likes to think of himself as a king. He's not a king. In the Roman hierarchy, they had different sets. And he wasn't a king. He was a tetrarch. But sometimes he's called a king because that's the way he figured himself to be. And you notice politically, he was angry. Herodias was even more angry with John the Baptist. But politically, he didn't want to put him to death. The people counted John as a prophet. Actually, Herod himself listened to him. Verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, and here's hypocrisy of the highest order. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, there's the real reason right there. You know, peer pressure, not wanting to lose face. I'm the big guy. I'm the man. I'm the one that everybody looks to. I've said this. I've said I'm going to give you whatever you want. And another place is up to half my kingdom, which is just a colloquial way of saying that. You know, she asked for John the Baptist's head. The king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought up on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. There's a lot of theological significance to John the Baptist, but I'm sorry for you, those of you that are visiting. I'm not going to retread a ground that we've already been over and talked about that. So we'll deal with this historically here today. But I will say this. Herod was a man who had a conscience of sorts, but continued to violate his conscience. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ stands before him, really just about a year and a half or maybe 2 years later than this, seemingly no conscience at all. And men can do that with their conscience. Lost men have a conscience, you know that? They do. And be very, very glad they do. Because if lost men didn't have a conscience, this world would not exist as it does today. That's a restraining hand of God. But the conscience can only do so much. and the conscience will not save you. That takes the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. But the conscience can restrain, and God is a restrainer of sin. And conscience keeps men from doing things that they normally would want to do or like to do. Conscience gives a man a fear of punishment. It's servile. It's not really what it's supposed to be. We should have a Christian conscience informed by the Word of God, and that's a whole different thing. You know, the reason our own country is in the trouble that it is because we're in the same state as the book of Judges, that every man does what's right in his own eyes. His own conscience dictates what's right. And so people end up doing things that are ridiculously wrong, calling it good, and if you don't agree with them, then you're the bad guy. And if the scriptures don't agree with them, I guess God's the bad guy. What more can you say? Well, they usually don't say that. They usually say, well, you just don't understand. You don't understand the scriptures, you know. Times are different today. We know a whole lot more. We become much more sophisticated. We understand things better. And the Bible has a commentary on that too. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Okay. We see and hear fools in the media every single day. You talk to them at work every single day. But you know what? A fool doesn't have to remain a fool. The good thing is, such were some of you, such was I. God can break in and change that heart, and it's an amazing thing to watch God work in the heart of a sinner and turn them completely around. And I'm not talking politically. I'm talking about turn them completely around in their thinking. And now morality, true morality, is understood instead of what passes as morality and changeable. Well, let's just go over a little bit of history of this man that violated his conscience so horribly that he no longer had a conscience. And this may have been his last act. This may have been it. You know, debauched and vile. He then commits murder. And maybe that was the last straw for his conscience and it broke at that point. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the history of Roman leaders is horrible degradation. Mark gives us the most detail about this heinous sin, as I said. And John the Baptist was very bold as he stood before Herod and said, "What you're doing is wrong. You took your brother's wife, you've made her your own wife. It was divorce and marriage that was unacceptable, but it wasn't just adultery, it was incestuous at the same time." And the Jewish people were furious. The Jewish people were sickened by what he had done. And John the Baptist boldly preached against him. And that's what Matthew mentions here just ever so briefly. "It's not lawful for you to have her." You read Mark's account, it's much, much stronger of what John the Baptist was saying. You can imagine John the Baptist, that man that did not hold back, the kind of thundering that he would do even to the Tetrarch. Well, about 10 years after this incident, something happened with Herod Antipas. Gaius Caesar, better known as Caligula, had promoted Herod Agrippa. Okay, to king. Okay, so Herod Agrippa. And you read about him in Acts chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but just he's in the Bible too. And Herod Agrippa was the one that executed the Apostle James. Okay, so he has a bloody history himself. And so anyway, Herod Agrippa comes into play here too. And this is going to get a little confusing. I put it on your outline, though, to try to help you a little bit, you know. Herodias, I said, was jealous of her brother's title. And what I mean by that, maybe it's not clear there, Herod Agrippa was her brother. Okay, and she was jealous that Herod Agrippa had been made king, and her husband that she had left Philip for had not been made king, and she wanted him to be king. That was a title that she wanted. And so she started really going after Herod Antipas, saying, "You need to go to Rome, you need to make your case so that you can be made king too, you can have that title. Not just call yourself king, but really be king, not just tetrarch." There's another Agrippa in the Bible too, I'll just mention. In Acts 25, you see Paul standing before Agrippa, Not the same Agrippa, okay? It's the son of the man from Acts chapter 12. Anyway, she demanded that Herod Antipas go to Rome and a petition to be made king and have equal status for his territory as her brother Agrippa had, you know? And Herod said, put it colloquially, that's a really bad idea. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go to Caligula and talk to, you know, that's not going to be a good idea. And she said, you got to do it. And history, not the Bible, but the history tells us that this was what was happening. And finally he relented and said he'd go to Rome. And all this intrigue is found mostly in Josephus, you know. And Agrippa was one step ahead of him. Agrippa saw a political advantage here too. And he sent letters ahead of Herod Antipas saying that he's trying to overthrow you, Caligula, trying to overthrow you as emperor, trying to get more power for himself. By the time Herod got there, those letters had already arrived. Okay. And so he makes his case. Really kind of a bad thing to be doing when you're already being told that you're power hungry. And that you're going to try to grab all the power you can. And now here's a letter saying that he's trying to take your throne too. You know? Okay. Just a little bit of history there. So Caligula says, well, I guess what Agrippa's saying is true. So he not only, actually, it's kind of strange that Caligula didn't kill him. That's what you normally would do. But instead of killing him, you see, here was the problem. There was no proof that Herod Antipas was doing that, but he couldn't prove that he wasn't. Okay, can't prove you wasn't, you're guilty. The Romans can make any law they want to and enforce any law. When you're the law, you get to do whatever you want to do. So he didn't kill him, didn't execute him like he would have or could have, and we think should have, but what we would expect him to do. Instead, he exiles him to lions in Gaul. That's really far out there, you know, out in the boonies there, in the Roman territory. And his entire territory was given to Agrippa. So it worked. King Agrippa, more territory for him. And Herodias, what happened to her? Well, she had gone to Rome too. And in consideration of her brother, Herodias wasn't executed but was allowed to go back to the territory if she wanted. But she didn't. Whatever reason, she decided to go with Antipas and stay with him and went into exile with him. I say all of that just for this. Evil often prospers. Evil often apparently wins. Agrippa apparently won with his lie. Okay. He got what he wanted. He wanted more territory and he got it. Herod Antipas wanted more. He desired, his evil was great, and he was exiled. But this world is not the world where those things are determined. Sometimes Christian people suffer greatly, even to the point of death. True men of God suffer even to the point of death. True women of God suffer even to the point of death. John the Baptist suffered. Sometimes evil apparently wins, but evil doesn't ever really win at all, because evil always dies. See, that's the point right there. Evil always dies. And that's really a startling thing that we need to think about. And when you're watching the news and you're getting all upset, which I hope you don't do, and I hope I don't do, but sometimes I do. When you're watching the news and you're getting all upset, remember, Hitler died. Okay? Evil always dies. The only ones that continue on in grace and favor are those that look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him by his grace. And whether somebody is outwardly evil and vicious and vile and known for their extreme wickedness, or whether they're just living their life and trying not to hurt anybody and trying to be a good person, but they're not trusting in Christ, they will come to their end. Because outside of Christ, we are vile and evil. And it's very easy to look at somebody like Herod Antipas and see how vile he was. Well, without the restraining hand of God, we all have that in us. We really do. Every man, every woman has that in us without the restraining hand of God. And of course, those that are Christians have the Holy Spirit. And there's the world of difference. Contrast between John the Baptist and Herod. Two very different men. John, austere and simple, living in the desert, locusts and wild honey, clothed in rough garments. Herod, flamboyant, showy and ornate, living the good life in the palace. John, righteous and just, following the laws of God. Herod, debauched in arbitrary ruling by his own whims. John, a man of immense moral courage. Herod, a coward who lived only for his own pleasure. John, a man of great conscience who lost his head. Herod, a man who went against his conscience and lost his soul. And we have an example of the captivating power of lust here. Lust empowered to licentiousness, of course, we read that. And lust for power, that was the point of the history. And all of this was destructive then, and it's still destructive now. And just a little recap on Herodias. What kind of mother would have her daughter go out and put on display like that in front of a bunch of debauched men putting on a sensual show? And the girl's name was Salome. We don't know that from the Bible, but we know that from history. Salome would go on to marry her birth father's brother, which was her mother's uncle, by the way. And technically, this is how the Romans dealt with things. Technically, her mother became her niece. So, okay, well, it's about impossible to keep all these relationships straight. It really is. But again, there's no telling what will happen if the hand of God is restrained. And we should be very glad for the restraining power of God in the hearts of even lost people. Couple more things about conscience of a lost man. Benjamin Franklin had a great deal of respect for George Whitefield. He heard him. He was fascinated by him. He even would go to George Whitefield's outdoor meetings, and he would go all around the perimeter and estimate how many people were actually there. That's one of the reasons we know how many people were listening to George Whitefield, because Benjamin Franklin would do that on occasion when he had an opportunity to do it. And he would listen to George Whitefield. He was fascinated by him. He even quoted some of the things he said. He even helped to finance Whitefield, but he never embraced the God and the Lord Jesus Christ that Whitefield preached. Henry VIII, you know about him from history too, used to call upon Hugh Latimer and would listen to Hugh Latimer preach. Much like Herod would listen to John the Baptist, Henry VIII had his own John the Baptist of sorts to say, and he'd call Hugh Latimer in to preach for him, even though Latimer constantly rebuked him for his sins. One time, Hugh Latimer sent Henry VIII a birthday gift. Henry VIII opened it, and he found a handkerchief with an embroidered message right for Henry: "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." That's what he did. That's what he did. Well, Hugh Latimer, like John the Baptist, died a martyr's death, but it wasn't Henry VIII that put him to death. It would be a couple decades later. Queen Mary I, Bloody Mary, along with Thomas Cranmer and Nicholas Ridley, he died a martyr's death. Now, we can go on and on and on talking about famous men and women who were convicted by biblical preaching. Some made reforms but never embraced the truth of the gospel. Some, of course, we know did. And there are a lot of people in the world today whose conscience condemns them and they feel guilty. And the reason they feel guilty is because they are. It's a reality. You know? Now, there's people that have false guilt. This is true. But a lot of people feel guilty because they really are guilty. And if a man can clearly see the choice between his sin and the Savior and choose to follow sin, Well, that's a terrible thing to see. And it's a terrible, terrible ending that is very possible. Thank the Lord, God saves sinners. So men are in that condition, and some of them God saves. But John 10:26 says, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ explaining something to us, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So how do we know? How do we know? How do we know if we're one of his sheep? We hear his voice, not with our ears, but we hear his voice through the word of God preached and through our own reading of the word of God and through the means of grace that we've spoken about. And there are some that don't. There may be some here today that hear this very message and you're not one of his sheep. You're not really hearing it at all unless the Holy Spirit opens your heart to hear. Now we switch gears, just the way that Matthew does. And this is not even meant to be chronological. It's just a switching of gears. And then we break into a more chronological order here again for a while. But the feeding of the 5,000 is all we have time for the rest of the hour here. So let me just read verses 13 through 21 to you and then give a little brief synopsis and then 10 applications. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat. And that doesn't mean necessarily, that's just really a literary device. Doesn't mean that this news came to Jesus and Jesus goes, oh, I better get out of there. No, this had actually happened before. And this is not, Matthew's not trying to be chronological here. But Jesus got into a boat and went to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. It's part of the Galilean ministry here. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves some food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them to me. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up to heaven, he blessed and broke, and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So feeding the 5,000 apparently was more than 5,000. It was a large crowd. We don't know how large it was. Well, this account, like I said, I've preached it at least 3 times as I've gone through the books of Mark, Luke, and John, and heard it preached dozens of times, or at least a dozen times, by various preachers. And so I'm not going to pretend that everything that I tell you is my own thinking. I really didn't consult any commentaries for these observations, but I'm sure that over the years I've heard these observations given by others, so I'm not going to take credit for them, but I did try to pull them out of the text myself. So just a little aside there that you would know. It's a miraculous account. It's not a parable or a story. There's only 2 possible explanations of how this would be. It's a fact of a great miracle of multiplication, or the Bible's not true, and it's just a fairy tale and a fable. And I think you know where we would stand. And so this is an incredible miracle. It's unduplicatable. It'd be interesting to see somebody try. There was a local church when I was in college. Pete and Pam might remember this, and even Irene might remember it too. When we were in college, there was a church, a very large church in Pomona. And they said, they had a promotion. They put it out for about a month. We're going to feed the 5,000. This Sunday. We're going to feed the 5,000. How in the world are they going to do that? You know, in the world? It was the talk of the campus, and people were talking about it. And it was kind of under wraps, at least it was under wraps to me. I didn't know how they were going to do it, but I wasn't going to the church anyway. But, so they're going to feed the 5,000. How are they going to do that? And they did. They had 5,000 people in church that particular Sunday. They had big bus ministry, and they just promoted it throughout the city. And McDonald's Filet-O-Fish sandwiches. They had a food truck come out. They fed the 5,000. You know. That's not miraculous. That's okay. And, oh well. At any rate, this is unduplicatable. It pales in significance, really, to the miracle of creation. Creation was out of nothing, right? The entire universe, the entire everything that we see and everything that exists, made out of nothing. But this wasn't made out of nothing. There were 5 loaves. Now, these are not the loaves of bread you buy in a store. These are more like biscuits. Little boy. I mean, this belonged to a little boy. This was his lunch, you know. So 5 biscuits and 2 small fish. And his mom probably figured he'd eat it all. Or maybe share with somebody. Didn't think he'd share with 5,000. But he did. And God used it. It's micro-duplication and a miracle. Now, there's some practical lessons to learn from this. And by the way, this isn't the only time this happened. In the book of Matthew, it talks about the feeding of the 4,000, but that's not the only time it happened either. So Christ did it twice, but there is another place in the Old Testament where something like this happened. And I won't keep you in suspense for more than 10 or 15 minutes. Okay? I'll point you to where it is if you don't know. Okay. Practical lessons to learn from this. First of all, we see the mercy of Christ. He had compassion on the multitudes. How many times do we see that? Christ was not some austere, hands-off individual. He's the perfect man. I mean, he's the Son of God, but he's the perfect man. And he loved people. And he loved those of his own countrymen. He loved all peoples, but he loved his own countrymen. And these were his countrymen. He had compassion on them. He saw their need. He was not irritated with them. The disciples appear to be somewhat irritated. Send them away. Maybe they weren't irritated. Maybe they simply didn't know what to do. They didn't have the resources. They're out in a deserted place. They couldn't go to the store and buy food for this. They didn't have the money to buy food for them anyway of that huge of a crowd, and nobody would have had that much food available. And so it was a real problem. Send them away. Let them get home while they still can. Christ mercifully had gone there to heal. He'd gone there to teach. And now he was going to feed them and show himself as a great miracle worker. You know, we need to have compassion on people. Because I live here at the property, I do deal with a lot of homeless people from time to time. There has been an unexpected thing that's happened in the last about 3 years that's really cut down on the number of homeless people that used to come to my door. It would be very normal to have probably 3, 4, even 5 a week that would come. But it doesn't seem to happen much anymore. And there is a reason, and it really just came to me. I hadn't even thought about why it had been cut down to maybe 1 or 2 a week, or sometimes not even 1 at all. And then I realized when I was working on my sermon Saturday morning, and the phone rang. And, of course, I try to answer the phone. Sometimes if I'm studying, I don't answer the phone unless I look at the caller ID and see who it is. But I try to answer the phone as much as I can. I didn't recognize the name. I thought, well, I better answer it. And sure enough, it was what happens so often. It was somebody asking for money, you know, asking for help. The normal story, my car's broke down. I need money. This happens a lot on the phone. And after I talked to him, told him I couldn't help him because I can't. I started giving out money to everybody who called on the phone. Look at the offering. Okay, I can't do that. You know, the government can't even do it. So how are we going to do it? You know. So, but anyway, I realized these guys all have cell phones, so they just call, run down the list and call. We're just on the list of people to call. You know. Now I will say this. We need to have compassion on people. And if somebody comes to the door, you can ask my wife, you can ask anybody that's been around our house. We have a policy. We don't give out money. Now, I wish we never gave out money, but we have. But, you know, and that's almost always backfired. But we have a policy. Everybody needs to eat. Everybody's got to eat. If you don't eat, you don't live. So we always offer a sack lunch to anybody that comes to our door. We'll offer it. You know how often it gets taken? Maybe 1 out of 10. 1 out of 10, maybe. But when it's taken, I'm glad. Because I assume they needed it. And everybody needs to eat, you know. Well, you know, with that being the case, you know, we need to have compassion on people and not just be hard-hearted. But we can also be foolish in the way that we deal with things. So, at any rate, the mercy of Christ, he fed this group. Second of all, he's the God of the impossible. By the way, I will tell you this, knowing and working with the homeless community a little bit, there really is no reason for anybody to go hungry here in Ontario, at least, because there are many places you can go and get food. In fact, right up here at the park every single day in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning at the park right across by the baseball diamond, food is given out to anybody that goes there. So it can be done. Okay. So anyway, second of all, he's the God of the impossible. The God of the impossible. Now, this brings it home to ourselves. Have you ever had circumstances that seemed overwhelming? Okay, I want you to think about our dear sister Lori. Okay, Lori Torres, her house burned down. Talked to her Friday. And she was sharing with me all of the things that she has had to go through in this situation. Unbelievable things. Now, the Lord is opening doors one by one. She has insurance, and there's just a lot of good things happening. But mounds of paperwork, dealing with dozens of people, and getting told different stories every different time, and this happened, that happens, this didn't work out, that didn't work out, and running from here and there and everywhere. Overwhelming. And I just think of some of the things I have to deal with sometimes, and sometimes I feel overwhelmed listening to her. I go, that's overwhelming. That really is overwhelming, what she's dealing with that disaster. Well, what was God doing here in this situation? He was doing the same thing that he does to you and I that are Christians. He was testing their faith. Christ knew exactly what he was going to do. Christ had planned before the foundation of the world what he would do that day. The disciples had no idea. You tell him to sit down. Seemed like a really bad idea. You tell him that we're going to feed you today. Seemed like a really bad idea. 5 loaves, 2 fish. I'm going to go very far. We're not going to make it past row one, you know. But they did it. God's still in the business of testing our faith. It's how we grow. It's how we learn to rely upon him. It won't always be as miraculous as this, but you'll never go wrong by looking to Christ. Third of all, God uses means. Stephen talked about the ordinary means of grace. And we can call them the ordinary means of grace, not because they aren't important, but it's what God ordinarily uses to build us up. God uses means. And God used means at this time. It's not in this account, the 5 loaves, 2 fish are, but they came from a little boy. It was the work, it was his lunch. We don't know much about it, except they knew he had it, and we know that he gave it. And then there was the work of the disciples to distribute the food. And the miracle could have been performed in some other way. He could have prayed, and then manna could fall from heaven like it had fallen before. I mean, that's a possibility. That could have been done. But instead, it was provided in the most normal way you can think. So normal, in fact, that as I have point five, I'll just jump to point five right now. We don't even know if the multitudes understood what was happening. Sit down, and we'll distribute food to you. Out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, they distribute, and they distribute, and they distribute, and they distribute, and distribute. They take up the fragments at the end, and they have a whole lot more than they ever started with. But we don't even know for sure that the multitudes understood what happened. They understood they had food, and they understood that they ate, but we don't know that they understood where it came from or how it was provided. The disciples would have known. Others knew. But the vast multitude may have just not even questioned where it came from. Hard to say. Point number four, that was point number five added in with three. Point number four, the disciples could only distribute what had been given to them. It was not what their hands had done and it was not their ability. They weren't great miracle workers. All they were doing was distributing what God did. And this is still true today. What do you have that you can give to others? Give them the gospel. But you didn't invent the gospel. It was given to you. You know? And everything, all of our resources even, are the gift of God. We can only distribute what's been given to us. You know? And then sixth of all, we must trust God in every circumstance. Poor Lori, I mean, I have to hammer this home all of the time. Sometimes, as a pastor, you get this kind of a desperate phone call where someone's near the end of their rope, and talking really does help in a situation like that. It really does, because a Christian can actually verbalize their own thoughts and even actually help themselves as they think things through and everything like that. But you say to them, you got to trust God. You got to trust God in this circumstance. And that's true for every single one of us, you know. So, well, there you go. The circumstance where the disciples needed to trust. And seventh of all, no problem is too big for God. We don't expect miracles like this. By definition, a miracle is something that hardly ever happens and really can't happen. A miracle is impossibility. It can't happen unless there is some supernatural thing. So the next time you go to Walmart and a really nice parking lot opens, or parking space opens up for you, you can give God thanks for that, but it wasn't a miracle. It wasn't a miracle. Okay. Because a miracle is something that really can't happen by definition, and miracles are rare. Even in the Bible, miracles are rare. You know? But miracles do come. And, of course, the life of Christ was a time of tremendous miracles. He was doing miracles every day. He was healing people. He was, on and on it went. Every single day, miracles in the Bible, by the way, you can study this later. Miracles in the Bible come in clusters, basically. You'll find a few hundred years may go by with really no miracles taking place. Then all of a sudden, here comes Elijah. Boom, miracle. Elisha, boom. And then kind of tails off again. Miracles have a tendency to come in clusters in the scriptures. And so as you go your daily Bible reading, think about that as you come to that. And notice how really miracles are not happening on every single page, the impossible miracles. But sometimes you read the Psalms. What does it talk about in the Psalms a lot? He opened the Red Sea before them, pointing back to a miracle that had taken place almost 2,000 years before. You know, well, from that time, about 1,000 years before. So, at any rate, we just need to realize no problem is too big for God. And then if you want to turn, go ahead and turn to the scripture. We got a moment to do it. 2 Kings chapter 4. This is kind of what I teased, that this had happened before. A rather obscure passage that a lot of people don't know about. But in the time of Elisha, something like this had taken place. You know, and there's a reason to point it out, and then there's a reason to get some implications from it too. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. I'm going to go back just a little bit because there are two miracles back to back here that take place. So they both have to do with food. There was a school of the prophets. Elisha had taken that up and had trained men basically for the ministry, trained men to be a prophet. And he said, how do you train men to tell the future? He wasn't training men to tell the future. He was training men to teach the people. That's what he's doing. Because a prophet does that. A prophet is a teacher. And sometimes, by God's grace, prophets can foresee the future, but that's not really the primary role of a prophet. Verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Okay, so that sets the stage for what we're talking about. Now, the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, Elisha did, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So someone went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Not a good idea. I think you can see where this was going. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "O man of God, there's death in the pot." And they could not eat it. It was poison. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people so they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. That's the first miracle. Flour doesn't do that. That's a miracle. The flour doesn't counteract poison, you know. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread. Now, 20 loaves are not the loaves we think of, same thing. It's the small, little more like biscuits. 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." And his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So that's familiar territory, isn't it? Now, on a much smaller scale than what the Lord Jesus Christ did, but it really is the same miracle. And we could consider this from two aspects. We could consider this from Elisha basically showing forth a messianic foreshadowing of what would come. Okay, so that's one aspect that you can look at it at, the ministry of Elisha. And of course, the ministry of Elijah was very, very important, and Christ talked about Elijah often, but we should always think of Elijah and Elisha together. It's almost like a dual ministry together, even though they ministered separately. Really, their ministries come back to back, and the spirit and power of Elijah is what we're talking about. So we can consider this Elisha as a messianic foreshadowing, but we could also consider it in another way. We can consider it as the Lord Jesus Christ taking on the role of prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. And he's taking on the role of prophet here, just as in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Well, just to finish up then. Number 9, God delights to use the small, weak, as Paul says, the beggarly things of the world, the things the world considers insignificant, to show forth his glory. He does that so no man can glory. And then 10th of all, Jesus is the bread of life. Let's finish with John 6. We're not going to read all of John 6, although it would be very appropriate, but time is not going to allow that. And so let me just make a couple of highlights here from John chapter 6. And you notice it comes right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, feeding the 5,000, Jesus walks on the sea. And that's exactly the same order that Matthew's going to have. Feeding the 5,000, Jesus walking on the sea. But I want to take us to verse 22, which says, "On the following day." Now here's a chronological note, right? So now we have a chronological note from John. "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw there was no other boat there except the one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone," but here he comes back in the boat. How did that happen? They're wondering. Down to verse number 26. "Jesus answered and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" Fair question. Okay. Jesus gives them the right answer. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's about as plain as you can make it. Okay, you want to do these great works? Believe. Believe in me. Verse 30. "Therefore they said to him," this is so ironic, it's almost unbelievable, "is this the crowd that he had fed? Okay, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Okay, that's pretty dense. Like I said, to their credit, maybe they didn't fully understand what had happened, you know. Or that's just pure ignorance, you know. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. What are you going to do? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And of course, he's now pointing to himself in literary terms. And he goes on to say, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And we've mentioned it before, but we talk about, this is my blood that's shed for many, because it is true, the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ and the fact that he died for his people is a truth. And sometimes people read this, they the world, oh, that's every single person, and that's not what Christ means. When he says, I give my life for the world, he's talking about without distinction of race, without distinction of nationality. This is going to go beyond the Jewish people. It's going to be for all peoples everywhere. But he's not saying every single individual. Because if he was saying every single individual, my friend, then every single person will be in heaven. Because there's not going to be a single person that's been bought by the blood of Christ in hell. Not a single one. Can't be. It's an impossibility. Well, we go on from there. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Of course, we know their wills are one also. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Seeing is not believing. Many that day saw, they knew, and still refused to believe. Skip to verse 44. The rest of this passage is golden when you look at it in its context. You just don't have time. It's not what we're expositing today. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And there's the true source of salvation. Here's the reason why some believe and some do not. You know, when the gospel is preached, there's a gracious offer that goes forth. And if you refuse it, it's because of your own unbelief. It's totally on you. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I mean, on and on it goes. I'll conclude with one more verse, John 3, verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I just close by saying, do you believe? Are you trusting? And do you know forgiveness of sins through the merits and blood and graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look to him in prayer. Father, you've said in your word, what if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the truth of God of no effect? And certainly that is not the case. But we also know that faith is the means that you use in justification, justification by faith alone and looking to Christ. It's the means. And so belief is an absolute necessity for those of us that are walking on this earth. Lord, you're the one that grants faith. You give faith and you call it ours. We thank you for that. We thank you for opening eyes that were naturally blind. We thank you for giving life to those of us who were spiritually dead. We thank you, Father, for giving ears to hear when we were spiritually deaf. This is your work. It's a marvelous work that only you can do. We can counterfeit it. We can have men make decisions that really amount to nothing by emotional means, by a host of other things. But Father, if a soul is converted, it truly is your work. and to you be all the glory. Again, you've ordained the means. You said to preach the gospel, and through the preaching of the gospel, men, women, boys, and girls will come. So we trust the means that you've ordained and ask you to work through those means to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there be anyone in this auditorium here today that does not know you, Father, would you be pleased by your grace and for your glory to show yourself to them? And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.